On your notes, does anybody need page 3 of the notes? I think most everybody has it here. Anybody need any? I have. We'll be on it for a few more weeks. Okay. We're going to talk about responsibility or free will today.
Yeah. Where Greg is, the second week in a row, isn't
it? He's out of touch.
Oh, yeah. You know, I mean, business gets in the way. Where's his commitment? You know, that's what I say.
He's retired.
Oh, yeah. You know, he's got no commitment.
The same place that's your commitment was 2 weeks ago.
We don't talk about that. That doesn't apply to me. Okay, but at least we're sticking all on the website. And it's this class, so you know, all the little folksy digs and everything. Everybody around the world can hear them. They'll think, what a weird group. There. And I'm not going to. I'll just say, yeah, they really are strange. You know. Okay. We up to this point in the notes, we've talked about, that, of course, the sovereignty of God. God determines everything before it happens. We don't quite understand how that all works, but he does. We talked about his... He knows everything, not because he looks into the future, but because he's determined everything. We then looked at the issue of foreknowledge. Know ahead of time, which is this, on what basis does he know ahead of time? And the answer is because he's chosen ahead of time. And, you know, that's the idea. So we walked all through that. Now we need to, and we dealt with the issue, does God change his mind? It's not on the notes. We threw that one in because I forgot to put it in. And we said, no, he doesn't change his mind. He appears to change his mind many places. But he tells us emphatically, I can't change my mind. I'm not a man. Because to change your mind, you need new information. How can this God have new information if he determines everything? Therefore, he knows everything. He, by definition, he cannot have new information. Therefore, he cannot change his mind. So we're back to that point. So we're building this case. And as we're going through that, we're going through Romans 9, that thorny section on predestination in Romans 9. Now we come to the point of responsibility or the issue of free will, because we have to address that. Because what we're doing is we're sort of dealing with qualifiers at this point. Okay, if you remember, Islam has a definition of predestination: what Allah wills, Allah wills. What we do really doesn't matter. That is not the biblical definition. What we do does matter. In fact, is we are held accountable for what we do. And yet, God still determines. So let's pick this up in Romans 9, because this is like the hub of the wheel of our argument. We're going back and forth from this section of Romans 9 to other places in Scripture. And remember, we left off where the choice was made to save some, not save others. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And the basis of it was nothing they had done good or bad, and that sticks in our craw because it seems as though God is arbitrary. He's just deciding, well, do I think, you know, where do I think, you know, Phil's going to go? Oh, I feel good today. He's going to heaven, you know. What about Margie? Yeah, I don't feel so good today. She's going down. And it seems, once again, if God is like us, remember the fatal error we always seem to make is we fall into a trap of thinking he's like us. Remember, he's only in some limited ways made like us. And of course, that's why the 1 Samuel 15 thing of God doesn't change his mind because he's not a man, he's telling us, remember, I'm not like you. And that's crucial. So, but then he goes on to say, what then shall we say? This is verse 14. Is God unjust? Well, that's exactly what we would say. To be fair, that's exactly. It looks like he's arbitrary. He's just making these choices. And he says, not at all. And Paul says emphatically, not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. That doesn't, obviously, that, you think when he says not at all, yeah, you think now he's going to just smooth things out. He just makes it worse. And then, if that, less, you know, you're not really connecting the dots as to what should irritate you, he adds verse 16, it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. So you're back to that, you go, whoa. Then, he actually, in verse 17, he adds the biblical illustration. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Now, let's stop for a moment and digress a bit and then come back to this. In historically, church history, this is where the discussion of free will comes in. And why I don't use the term. Because I think in our current day it's misleading. It's not that in times past older theologians have used the term correctly. By free will, they mean you and I are responsible for what we do before God. We are responsible. And that's absolutely true. We are responsible for everything we do, and yet God predestines everything. We do shrug our shoulders as to quite how that works, but the Bible seems, at least to me, explicitly say it. So we don't... But typically when you say free will today, people immediately think of responsibility, but they eliminate predestination. And you can't do that. So you need to think about responsibility and predestination. It's the same, you know, because that's what the Bible says. So that's why if we choose the word responsible, that clearly covers the base that, you know, what we say and do is important. We're not a mindless, you know, sort of puppet from that point of view. And yet we affirm predestination. Because when we appeal, at this point, it's the experience argument that we appeal to. We would say, come on, let's just discuss this morning. All of us had to get up and get over here. And for whatever reason, I was really tired when I got up this morning, and I was sort of staggering out to get going, and it took more willpower to get everything done this morning. But in every turn of the road, I had to make some decisions. I had to make some decisions. You know, I just did turn off. I had the alarm go off at 5 o'clock, and I had to, you know, get out and. It's just as you did. And you have to decide, am I going to go? Am I not going to go? And then you had to go through the process of, well, what does it take to get here? So you had to go through whatever each of your lives, you had to do that. And we will all say, so at this point, each of us, if we said, okay, let's map out the decision-making process that got you here, everybody would have a little flow chart. This is what I did. We all did. Not one of us think that we were forced to be here. No. Our experience tells us that, no, it was simply, this is where we want to be right now.
So, let me just understand. You're saying that we're all predestined. Everything is predestined.
There's no way you could have avoided being here at all.
But the way we get here can be different?
No. No, what I'm saying, no, because what I'm saying is that every detail of your life is determined, okay, before the fact. But from our point of view, okay, our self-awareness, everything we do is based on our decision-making. Everything we do.
So it's kind of like it appears the sun goes around the earth, but it really doesn't.
That's a good point. That's a good point. It appears as though all of my life hinges on my choices.
But it doesn't.
So we're living a life of self-delusion.
If he didn't tell us, that would be true. But he told us. You're right.
He told us we're living a life.
No, he told us. Thanks, Bob. You really got me going on that one. No, it's like he told us that there's something more going on than just your decision-making. There is something. Now, we admit, as soon as we think about that, we recognize we're handicapped in our understanding. Okay? And that's why we always say, in a way we don't understand fully, God determines everything. Okay? But I always give that caveat. in the way we don't understand fully, because we don't understand fully. And yet within that predestined plan, we make decisions every day. We're not robots. From the point of view of how it appears to us. No, not at all. And so we just, it's an experience argument, and everybody recognizes it. That's right. I've got to make decisions every turn of the road. You know, it's I don't just sit there and wait for something to happen. It's not how it works. Because God's not like us. So that's why when we talk about choice of terms, don't really like to use free will, because typically if you use that, you do affirm responsibility, which is the good part. But you typically tend to deny predestination. Well, that's not biblical. You don't want to do that.
Where it always comes into contact is choosing Christ.
Right.
You know, whosoever will may come, stand at the door and knock.
Yeah, right.
Will I decide to or not to?
And you
that's
do.
That's what free will is. That's the way they look at it.
Well, but responsibility, we have to be fair. You know, I like
it. It's not predestined which way I'm going to go. It's my free will.
He's given it, yeah.
This is the argument.
Yeah.
It's not predestined. I have the choice to make Christ right. Lord of my life yeah. or not.
And we would
it's
say,
my free will.
We would say, ultimately, do I have the choice? And we would say, no. Because, and this is obvious, this illustration, but maybe a long time, we've probably forgotten. When I became a believer, I was involved with Campus Crusade at Penn State. And they sang that song, you know, we used to sing the song over and over again back in the early 70s. I am decided to follow Jesus. This is a nasal quality I just thoroughly despised. I hated the tune. I really did hate the tune. And then, as I progressed as a believer, understanding the Bible, I then understood, you know, predestination, God choosing and all that. I figured as soon as I understood that, I could dump that song right on, you know, throw that under the bus. But I was wrong. I did decide to follow Jesus. I just can't take credit for deciding to follow Jesus. But I do decide. It's not as, you know, because there is, when you come to Christ, you are making choices. You just can't take credit for all those choices. Because in a way we don't understand fully, God is the one who's orchestrating it. He's causing me to believe. Yet from my point of view, I make decisions at every turn of the road. This is the classic old definition of predestination. This is the way it's been in all the old confessions. And this is if you wanted the most careful academic definition, this is what it is. Usually people make caricatures of it. But that's not. So we don't to say that because I am responsible for my choices, which I am, and I make real choices, therefore, that means God cannot be in control. That is a fundamentally unbiblical argument. It rests upon the fact that God is not like us. Ugh. And the only reason we say that is because that's what the Bible says. That's the reason we say this. And so, fact is, the Apostle Paul is going to get into that argument in verse 19. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? That's the question. Does he blame you if you're not a believer? You bet. He sends you to hell and he torments you forever. If he hasn't chosen you to become a believer, is it possible for you ever to become a believer? No. It's not possible. Whoa. And of course, but in order to understand the responsibility part of it, let's kind of explore a bit the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, because that is a good thing to explore. Questions, though, up to this point?
So is he going to blame us even if he hasn't chosen us?
Yes. Absolutely true.
What a deal.
Wouldn't be helpful.
And that's why to be a believer, you have to love this God.
I have mercy on whom I have mercy.
Yeah.
But unless he's chosen me, it doesn't matter what I care.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Yeah, if he didn't choose you, you wouldn't care to come to Christ. That's also true.
So that That's but where assurance comes in.
I don't know how modern it is, but the movement to try to incorporate some anonymous Christians, you know, the people out in the bush who, for one reason or another, haven't heard the gospel yet.
Yes.
Could they be chosen without having had the gospel, or is there the presumption that they got the full meal deal as part of the being chosen?
Okay, it's a good question. But remember, election is not salvation. Election is the guarantee that salvation will take place. For salvation to take place, you have to repent and believe the gospel. So if someone is one of the elect, and this is where it's Romans, actually, as we go through 9, 10, 11, if we, in the beginning parts, we'll actually address that. Because obviously 9 is the predestination chapter, kind of the hardball thing. God determines everything, who's going to heaven, who's going to hell. But 10 is that famous section we're all too familiar with, how shall they hear unless someone tells them? And it talks about the necessity of the message coming to someone for them to become a believer. God does not just plant faith in someone's head, saving faith. He doesn't do that. He could have done that, but he doesn't do that. The message of the gospel has to come in some noun and verb form, some way, somehow. You know, someone hacking their way through the jungle to talk to you, a gospel blimp dropping on your head, a little booklet, or missionary radio, you know, or some guy with frizzy hair over the television. Some way it's got to come. So the idea is if God has chosen, elected you to come to faith in Christ, that means he will so orchestrate events that some way, somehow, at the appointed time, the message of the gospel will also come to you. And then he will cause you to accept it and embrace it. But he will cause the message. There's no salvation apart from the message.
So in Dick's example, all the millions of people who have died before that person finally hacks through the jungle
right. Have
had no chance.
No, okay. That's a good question. That's a fair statement. When you say they've had no chance...
They've never been exposed. They had no opportunity to be exposed.
No, the Bible tells them without excuse.
The solution is a little bit more complex in that, first off, is it God's intent that everybody hear the message of salvation? No. Not his intent. Even in the time of the picture, Old Covenant era, where in picture form the gospel could be seen, let's say, in the sacrificial system with Israel. Got to remember, bulk of the world was passed by. Because remember, Israel is kind of a small little nation, small corner of the world. And unless you bumped up against Israel, there's no way of even knowing the message of the gospel, even picture form. No way of knowing it. Well, so what we conclude is that it was not God's intent to save many folks in the Old Testament, even Jews, let alone Gentiles.
This side of death. What about on the other side of death?
That's where, if you limit yourself to what the Bible says, and you resist the temptation to guess, then you have the statement, it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. Meaning, that's it. And this is where God's plan, which is in Romans 9, is that his plan is not to save everybody. In fact, the majority will not be saved. That is simply his plan. Yet, now, this is where the yet or not was standing. You have to fill on the other side. Phil said, now we think in terms of the fairness issue. Are there some people who desperately would like to be saved, but they're just not on the list? And therefore, nope, you're on the list. You know, you can't get in. Well, that's not quite how it works. Because in Adam, remember we talked in Romans 3, everyone comes into the world, not only guilty of Adam's sin, but a God-hater. So that, remember Romans 3, no one seeks after God, no, not one. Nobody, because of the sin in their life, it so controls them, or to use the expression of Martin Luther, your will is bound, meaning the bondage of the will, meaning no one will ever want to come to faith on their own. They just won't want to, because they don't like the God of the Bible. They hate the God of the Bible. So the idea, does there exist a person somewhere who is innocent, good heart, but he's not one of the elect? It's impossible. That category doesn't exist. So that's the first thing. Second thing, Romans 1, at the very in the middle of chapter 1, remember we talked about the idea of God has given a knowledge of himself in creation so that everyone is without an excuse. Granted, the knowledge is not comprehensive. You know, it just tells you that there is a God, he's all powerful. But he says, so there's no excuse for everyone once you, and you have a sense of right and wrong. So you should, when you look at creation, conclude there is a God and you ought to call upon.
But what does it matter since you already were picked
ahead? And that is the argument. Okay, that is the argument that actually brings us full circle back to Romans 9:19. Because we'll examine this, then we go back and talk about the hardening thing. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But notice the answer. But who are you, a man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? Now, this is pretty strong stuff. What he does, and this is Bob pointed out very well, the idea was that when you die, you go before the judgment seat. And if you're not a believer, he's about to send you to hell because you're not a believer. You raise your hand. And because he's a benevolent God, he accepts questions. And he says, okay, I recognize that question. So let's say someone says, you know, okay, I'm not disputing the fact that I'm not a believer. But, well, I did hang around Paradise Valley Community Church while I was there. And I happen to hear in the studies that, yeah, it's true. God determines who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. And what he determines cannot be undone or changed, which is true. And therefore, I'm not a believer. Therefore, I conclude there's no way I could have become a believer. Seems reasonable. If that is the case, then what right do you have to send me to hell for something that is that I couldn't change? I couldn't change that fact. And up to that point, it sounds pretty good. But here in 9:19, it affirms that position and then dismisses it. It says, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? Because he does blame you. For who resists his will? You cannot resist his will. You can't change it. But in the court of heaven, when he's about to send you to hell forever with active torment, predestination is in effect inadmissible evidence. The fact is you made evil choices. You're responsible for those choices. You're not a victim. You're not even a predestination victim, which is what we would think. He goes, that's not true. See, what he's creating is, he is reminding us that how he does things is based on the fact that he's not like us. He does determine everything, your eternal destiny, and yet you're accountable for your choices, and he holds you accountable, and he judges you accordingly. Yes?
Is this term hardened really a key? Modern man would think that everybody starts out as kind of morally neutral,
right,
which isn't true, because of original sin. He's hardening some.
Yes.
He's hardening what's already there. He's not creating.
Okay.
He's creating a block, a disposition. The disposition's already there.
Okay, that's a good point. We need to go explore that. And we will discuss that, the difference between active and passive hardening. But that's where we're going next. But before we do that, make sure we got any...
You brought up original sin, which are
yes.
You dealing with that at some point?
At some point we can, because that's the same basic problem. Am I blamed for something I did not do?
Following your logic train, then God caused original sin. I mean,
yes,
said,
yes.
I'm going to make
absolutely true.
The apple. I'm going to cause all these problems.
Absolutely true.
Rather than just leave it alone.
We will address that as we begin to move into God's sovereign plan includes evil. We will address, that's the last portion of the sovereignty of God that we'll go through. But all of our discussion, the questions are all very valid questions, but at the end of the day, you need to understand my point of view. It's rather twisted, but the only relevant question at the end of the day is, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? And then if you profess to believe in the God of this Bible, you've got to buy it.
The scriptures were misinterpreted when they say that all should come to repentance. The word all in the New Testament gives the impression that all can become.
You're a step ahead. Or 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance.
Your
interpretation is all who have already been determined.
No, it's not my interpretation.
No?
My interpretation is Calvin's. Calvin said he means all, everybody.
What?
Yeah.
Calvin says that.
Yeah. Sometimes I bring in his commentary in 2 Peter, and I don't tell people who I'm reading from, and I read the paragraph. And because sometimes people think my view is un-Calvinistic, and it's not. It's Calvin's view. Remember we talked about, we're digressing. I'll just give you a glimpse, and then we got to stop and go back. We'll come back to this, so don't worry about that. Remember we talked in God's will, that we're talking about God's sovereign plan, predestination. That's the sovereign will of God. You know, that includes evil in a way we don't understand. Remember we talked about the moral will, which is scripture, tells you what we ought to do. You know, like we ought not to steal, we ought to be loving to each other, etc. Whatever the Bible tells us how to live. We call this the moral will of God. So when it says God's will is that all should come to repentance, which will are they referring to? The sovereign or moral? If it's sovereign, it cannot be everybody. That's true. If it's moral, yeah. If you're to ask the question, what does God want? If you're to ask the question, what does God want me to do with regard to salvation? His answer is come to faith in Christ. If you then ask the question, has God made provision for all to come to faith in Christ? The answer is no. He hasn't done that. And which brings us to the old bugaboo question. Does God hold me accountable for what I'm unable to do? The answer is yes. He does it both in terms as an unbeliever and as a believer. We will discuss that. Not right now, but we will discuss that. This was an issue that Charles Finney choked on. How can God hold me accountable for what I'm unable to do? And Romans 9:19 says he does it all the time. Does it all the time. For why does God still blame us? For who can resist his will? You cannot resist his will, and he does blame you. And I admit the difficulty, but I am not sympathetic with someone rejecting it because the all-wise God has just revealed this is the way it is. And but he warns us, I'm not like you. This is not illogical or irrational. This is what we call a classical definition of a paradox. Now that, remember that classical definition of paradox, as you take an older dictionary, like the Oxford English Dictionary, and you look up the word paradox, you will see that one of the main definitions is it's an unresolved difficulty, but not a contradiction. Whereas a modern definition of paradox would say it's a contradiction. It's not. It's an unresolved difficulty. Because we're not like God. Yes?
Wouldn't a root rebuttal to all this be that that's not fair? And if you get a handle around what's fair, what's the starting point,
yeah,
it makes it clear.
Well, fair is just, yeah, whatever God says. That's right. I mean, I admit I'm a difficult person to talk to on this because that's my point of view. Whatever God says, that's the way it is. And
but if we say fair, or the starting point being we all deserve eternal damnation,
Well, now you're back, but in all fairness, that's true. But now we're back to what Bob brought up, original sin.
Yeah, we deserve eternal damnation because God set it up that way.
Yeah, because it's all based on I'm blamed for something I didn't do. And because I didn't do it, but I'm blamed for it, part of the effects of original sin is my will is bound.
You realize how difficult this is to explain this to someone who wants to explain it to them?
And that, and
a non-believer, but then I'm thinking, well, why bother? Because it's already been preached.
Because, yeah. And of course,
can't have anyway.
But Bob, I think you put your finger on it. Is that this is not the kind of stuff we give to an unbeliever. We give them the gospel message. The gospel message is not about predestination. It's about responsibility. What are you supposed to repent and believe the gospel? Now, for the believer, this is very crucial stuff, very important stuff. But a believer has, the Spirit of God's transformed your mind. A believer intuitively recognizes the Bible as God's word, and it's their authority, and they submit to it. So therefore, my job, if you are a real believer, my job is just to convince you, if this is true, that this is what the Bible says. If this is what it says, you got to go with it, whether you like it or not.
So you sell them on the benefits, and you let them read the fine print later.
It's exactly right. It's exactly right. Yes.
Right. The responsibility part, what you said, but God, isn't it just plant faith? There's still the...
Yes.
Responding to the word. We know that
turn to Exodus 8 while we're answering this.
Reformed groups have been active in missions, but the argument is thrown out that because of election predestination, that this Reformed theology does not support missions. It's like, why bother? Because very condemned. But that misses the point that you were...
Oh, yeah. Actually, historically, it's just the opposite. Historically, the pioneers of modern missions were really all Calvinistic. That's the whole point. And why is that so? Well, when you take the gospel to people who are very hostile to it, the discouragement factor can kick in really fast. But if you know that God has his elect from every tribe, nation, tongue, and that even though these people are hard-hearted here, it seems, they don't want to know, that if he has some here he's going to save, that enables you to persevere even though they're initial rejection, you just keep going because you know that if it's the appointed time and they're chosen to be saved, that when the Spirit of God draws them to himself and gives them the faith to believe, they will melt under the sound of the gospel. And historically, that's exactly what happens. That's why you have guys who will persevere 20 years in one convert, but that doesn't bother them because they're being faithful. God is the one who saves. And we just don't know in any one geographic location how many of the elect he has here. We don't know that. It's none of our business. We just need to be faithful and take it out. But the only way you can stay faithful, really, I think, is you understand this. You understand that, no, God has his elect ever out there. Because otherwise, he gets too discouraging. You know, I remember when I was with the beginning years of Campus Crusade, Bill Bright would want to motivate all of us. He loved his Lord. But he would say the world is just waiting to come to Christ. You know, which world is he talking about? You know, I go door to door, you know, slam, 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 slam. You know, I don't want to hear, I don't want to hear, I don't want to hear. The world isn't waiting to come to Christ. No, every so often you come across someone and they actually do want to hear. But they're the exception, they're not the rule. Then that's the whole point. So that's why I'm not bothered when I share my faith and someone says, I don't want it. If you're the elect, if it's the appointed time, you're going to crumble, you know. I know that. So I'm rather confident. You know, see me now, pay me now, pay me later, you know. I'll get you sooner or later. And that's kind of how it works. But here, before we quickly go through it, Exodus 8 and Exodus 9, the plagues of Egypt, you know, in the Exodus, point out on the hardening thing. At the very end of this, of the plague of the frogs, sometimes called the French plague.
That's not biblical. There was no French.
They are
indebted. Yeah. Okay, now, of course, the account is all the frogs. But notice verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Then go over to chapter 8, the plague of the boils, which we feel uncomfortable sitting just thinking about it. After that gets taken care of, look at verse 12. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses. Now, you have both things being said. Pharaoh hardened his heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, because it's God's word, cannot be a formal contradiction. That would be error. That would be falsehood. So both statements are true, assuming a point of view. And that's what we're talking about. From the point of view of God determining everything, the first cause, yeah, it was determined that Pharaoh's heart would be hardened. Absolutely. There's no way he could have avoided it. But from the point of view of responsibility, if you could get, you know, it's like reading a Dostoevsky novel, you know, where he talks a lot, he gets inside someone's head and talks about their thinking. You know, it's kind of hard to make a movie out of that kind of a thing. But he's inside their head. You need like a narrator telling you what's going on inside his head. Well, if you could get inside of Pharaoh's head and observe his decision-making process, he hardened his heart. He made some choices. He was thinking it through, which resulted in hardening his heart against Moses and God. Both are true. Pharaoh was very responsible. Yet, the predestined plan was unfolding. No way it could not have happened. Hardened. Which brings us then to the back to the point of, which Dick brought up, this issue of the passive versus active hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Okay? And what Dick said was very, very true. That because of Adam's sin, we all come into the world with hard hearts. That's another name for unbeliever. Yeah, that's true. But, this is one of those yeah buts. Yeah, but, in Romans 9, the argument, remember we talked about this before, you know, we know that, you know, like typically we want to talk about God chooses people out of a whole mass of mankind running headlong to hell. He chooses to save some out of that. Well, that is true from its own point of view, but that's not the argument of Romans 9. Because remember it says, the choice is made is not based on anything you've done good or bad. And that's what begins to set up this very uncomfortable argument that we all struggle with. So when he's talking about hardening here, he's emphasizing the predestination part, God actively controlling history. But when you get to Exodus 8 in the French plague, you see that when his plan unfolded and there was no way, and God wasn't just responding to the world, he was determining the world. But when it was unfolding in Pharaoh's life, Pharaoh was making decisions that he's held accountable for. Absolutely true. See, because God isn't like us, we're forced to say, okay, we need to think through each part of this a little separately and to understand it. So that's why we are responsible. Always, always, always. And yet, in a way we don't understand, he truly does determine. Time's up.
So we can't, you know, say the devil made me do it.
No.
Ever, because God made me do it.
But even, we're going to see, as we get to the evil part, that for the believer, we're not allowed to say God made me do it when we say sin. We're not allowed to say that.
At some point, God made every man in his image, but decided that a lot of those images were, he didn't want them anymore, hence they won't be saved. Is that one of those great mysteries?
Yeah.
Or is there an answer?
No.
Okay. Great mystery.